in a place and went up to the counter and I said, I would like to have an assorted dozen. And this is what they gave me, in exchange for some money, of course. But an assorted dozen is what I asked for. An assorted dozen is what I received. Usually when we think of that, it comes in the idea or concept of donuts. Now, someone told me earlier they're already getting hungry. Anybody getting hungry? No, okay, Charlie. yes. Well, now that I've got you totally, got your attention totally, I don't know if this is good or bad, but I've got your attention anyway. Got to uncover my stuff here. We're going to be talking about an assortment, an assorted dozen that was actually not donuts, but disciples. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Luke chapter 6, that's where we will be this morning. Before we get into that, I do want to take some time in prayer. And I'm going to close my eyes, and I want to see 12 donuts when I open them, okay? Or else I have to change my message to "Thou shalt not steal." Okay, we can do this either way. All right. Okay. So hopefully they'll all 12 be there. If one's missing, we'll count him as Judas. Okay. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to share your word. Lord, I want to be your vessel. I want to be used for your honor and glory. Lord, I pray that I might indeed be able to communicate that which you have laid upon my heart. Those things which seem to be evident in your scriptures. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone on before us who have done such an eloquent job of developing the Word in such a way that can help us grow. And Lord, it is our job now to continue that on for the generation that lies before us, to continue until you come back for us to encourage individuals to grow and become more like you. And Father, as we continue on in this series on what it is to be a disciple, I pray, God, that you would help us to be challenged that it is not a time in life where we just sit back and wait. Father, it's a time when we need to be aggressively working to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be serving you with great intensity, realizing that our days indeed are numbered. And Father, that we might be zealous and to accomplish that which you've called us to do. Lord, I ask that you might indeed use us for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are talking about 12 weeks with the 12. We're right in the midst of that series, and this is the particular one where we get to talk about where Jesus went into a time of prayer, spent all night talking with the Lord, and after talking with his Father, he got up and called all his disciples together, and then picked out his 12 assorted, his dozen assorted for the ministry. And he says he did that so that they might be with him, that they might be connected with him for a particular purpose. Mark 3:14 gives us a kind of a emphasis on that. We'll be spending our time in Luke 6, but it's a sister passage if you would accept that. Then he, Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Mark 3:14. Let's look at the dozen that we have before us. Jesus, as I said, went out and prayed. And after he prayed, he pulled his disciples together and he started enumerating on 12 different individuals. This box looks better than that box, but that one was easier to put up there. But as you look in Luke chapter 6, you'll see that he describes who these individuals are. First of all, we have Peter. Peter would have been the one who was the leader of the pack, the impetuous one, always willing to jump out and do something. Then you had Andrew. He was Peter's brother. Andrew didn't accomplish a whole lot other than he was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. Then you have James and John. They're called the Sons of Thunder. They had a great, apparently a great intensity about them. They're the ones who wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And their mom was right there to ask for that. So Apparently, they got a little bit of thunder maybe from their mom, I'm not sure. But and that makes up the first row of the dozen. And the second row, as you notice in each, and by the way, this list of disciples is given four different times. It's given in Luke, where we're looking, in Luke chapter 6. It's given in Mark chapter 3. It's given again in Matthew, and also in Acts. And in each one of them, they are not all necessarily in the same order, but they are given in such a way that each one represents a row with the same person beginning each row. And I thought that was significant. Not sure if Jesus actually had them accountable within those, but the same person was mentioned in the front of each of those rows. And then we go into that second row, Philip. Philip was responsible for, he was an early follower of John the Baptist, an early follower of Jesus, and he was the one that found Nathanael. And then you have Bartholomew. Nothing else is said about Bartholomew. He's one who is just kind of quiet. He would have been one of the, we don't have one here, one of the plain donuts, okay? Nothing is really said about him. Other than that, some believe that Bartholomew, and that his name is somewhat of a name that is a descriptive name, it's not necessarily a proper name, they believe that Bartholomew could indeed have been Nathanael. And so you might read that in some of your commentaries, because Nathanael is mentioned in first portion of Gospel of John, and then never mentioned again, but Jesus said, you will see greater things because of your belief. And yet we never read of a Nathanael again, but we do have a record. This is the only record we have, is Bartholomew is in this list, so that's a possibility. Then we have Matthew. Matthew, known for being the tax collector, also called Levi. Also the one God used to pen the book of Matthew. Then you have Thomas, and he's noted for being a twin, but also for being a doubter. And that makes the second row. Now the third row is kind of interesting, because the third row is made up of those individuals that you rarely think of being the great team leaders. And these are the 12 individuals that Jesus had set aside to be the ones to start His church. We've heard of the first eight for the most part, exception of Bartholomew. But now you have four more individuals. I think it's somewhat significant. The one who heads that up is an individual by the name of James. James of Alphaeus. And James is also, could be called, some have thought he might be James the Less. That's recorded elsewhere, but for the most part, nothing is said about James. But the one thing I note is he's just as popular as the rest in the four lists, because the next person is Simon, and he is known as Simon the Zealot. Now, what he was is a patriot. He was a patriot for the Jewish individuals, probably wanting a Jewish revolution type of individual. Then we have Judas, who is the son of James, or Judas, who is not Iscariot. Very important for Judas to know that, for people to know that he's not Judas Iscariot, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Because Judas Iscariot became one of the most popular disciples because of something he did. But Judas is also called Thaddeus in some of the other portions where we read. So either Judas or Thaddeus, you could call him. And he probably went by Thaddeus more, I think, as time went on, so he wouldn't be confused with the other Jews. But by the way, the word Judas was a very common name back then. We don't have a lot of kids named Judas, you know, in our society as much. But Judas was very popular back then because it means praise. Also comes from the name Judah, that the tribe of Judah and such. So it was a very, very good name until someone who had it did something very bad. And that's the last disciple, Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one of the intimate circle of Jesus' friends, to show them where they met for their private prayers so they could turn him over to the guard. And I believe the reason they did that is because they could not do that when he was out in the open for fear of the people. But they needed somebody who was on the inside, and Judas became the one who was on the inside. We also know of Judas that he was the one who carried the bag. The bag of money, and his concern was, we got to make sure that we don't waste any money so we can have more money in the bag so that he could have more access to the money in the bag. So Judas had some issues that he was dealing with, but all 12 of these were chosen of our Lord. So those are 12 donuts, if you would. Something interesting, again, just to notice that these individuals each represent kind of a role, although we don't see how that's put into practice, but they are listed that way in the four different times that they are listed, even though their order might be a little messed up. They always end up in one of those three rows, in the same three rows, with the same person leading each one of those rows. But that is the 12 disciples. And I want to look, though, at why Jesus did this. Because he was calling them to go from one element to another. He had all of his disciples there together, and of those great multitudes that was before him, he called out these 12 before the other disciples. Before that, he had prayed all night long. Some believe that he was praying as to wisdom, as to who to pick, but I am not sure I would suspect that. I think God, as Jesus is God, knew who he would pick. He had that. He knew the thoughts and hearts of men, and he would have known who was to pick. I think he probably spent his time praying for his disciples and how they would respond as being picked of one of the 12. For with that, didn't come necessarily a great, awesome respect and opportunity. With it came a lot of responsibility. And we'll see how that works, because he is taking them from being just some of the followers and making them into specific laborers. We start seeing a transition. And by the way, time-wise, this is taking about anywhere between 12 to 18 months of Jesus' public ministry, where these individuals have observed him, walked with him, watched him do miracles, listened to him teach, and now about halfway through, or some think about almost two-thirds of the way through his ministry, he sits down with this multitude and says, here's my 12. These are going to be my 12 apostles. Apostles are ones who are sent to accomplish a certain thing, and he's identifying them for them, lists them, and shows them before them. Now, there are three different things that we can accent in regard to this process of going from a follower to becoming a laborer. It's one thing to be part of the multitude that want to be there when the bread would be broken, and so they can partake of the bread or the fish in the multitude. There's another thing to listen to the great things that are going on, or to bring our sick and see Jesus heal them. There's another thing to be a part of the laboring 12. The 12 that were going to get the work done. The first thing that is incredibly important for us, if we're wanting to transform from being a simple follower or one part of the group and become one of these who are called the laborers, would be to be serious about serving. To be serious about serving. The thing about most of his followers is they had their radio turned to WIIFM. Ever listen to that one? The WIIFM. What's in it for me? WIIFM. What's in it for me? See, that's what they're all there for. They wanted to be there so they could see a miracle performed, so they could have something for them, so they could be encouraged, or they could have some way of making their life a little bit different. And Jesus called out 12 that would be turning the channel from WIIFM to something totally different as to how I might serve others. And I think it's interesting, if you're in Luke chapter 6, and we read verses 12 through 16 alluded to them. But I want to look now at the rest of the chapter, because I think it's interesting that as soon as Jesus picks these disciples, he goes into teaching mode. And this is one of the portions that we see recorded in Scripture of Jesus' teaching. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about what this might have entailed. Jesus comes before all his disciples and followers, and he says, here are my 12. Starts listing them. The 12 are out there. And then he starts teaching. Now, it's one thing to be teaching and be sitting out there and to have the teacher out here. But what if I did the same thing today? I called out my 12 and had my 12 come up and sit up here behind me. And I started teaching things. What would that automatically put in the minds of other people. That he's what is expected. It's one thing to listen and to make a decision. These people up here, in a sense, don't have a choice. This is what they're signing up for. This is what they have been chosen for. These types of things that Jesus is talking about, the 12 were being identified with readily. So when he's talking about the seriousness of service, and he's picked out these 12, he's named them by name, they're standing before their peers, and Jesus goes into teaching mode and starts talking about some pretty radical things. I don't know what went through the mind of the disciples. You know, it's one thing to sit along with the others, but there's another to be pointed out and to be singled out as this group that was going to be his helpers, his laborers, and what he's saying now has a greater impact because he's going to expect me to do this. Here's the seriousness about serving. Luke chapter 6, 20 through 23 starts talking about those who are blessed. Those who are ones who have a benefit over others. Look at that listing. He said, blessed are you poor, and for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did like the prophets. So this first item he starts talking about right away is get the right perspective. He's talking about things that are an eternal type basis. He's talking before all his disciples, and he's saying, you are blessed, you are benefited, you should be happy if you're one who is experiencing poor, hungry, weeping, when people hate you, and all these various things. Because the end results of following Christ is going to be better than the difficulties that you're experiencing right now. And so what we have is he's taking their mind off the things that are important to them. What is important to individuals? Well, I want to make sure I have money. I want to make sure I don't go hungry. I want to make sure I don't experience any pain or suffering. Isn't that on the top of each of our agendas? We want to make sure these things are cared for. We will go to great lengths to cover these things. And I don't believe we're any much different than the people who are sitting listening to Jesus as he starts dealing with these elements that we're hitting home. And he says, blessed are you. And a lot of people are going, no, I'm not blessed being poor. It's terrible. It's terrible to be hungry. It's terrible to have people be mean to you. Jesus is talking from a different perspective. And he's getting the attention of his disciples to consider things from a perspective that maybe they hadn't before. Getting them off the channel of what's in it for me and start thinking of how is my life going to impact others through Jesus Christ. The second thing he does is just as radical. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But radical inflammation. Jesus has just picked out his 12 and they're sitting up there and it's okay talking about the blessed stuff. Now he's talking about specifics on how I should respond to others. Can you imagine Simon the zealot, the patriot, listening to this concept of loving your enemies? No, Jesus, you don't love your enemies. You overthrow them. We get a government back. For many others that probably had been despised and laughed at and jeered because they were just simple fishermen, the Pharisees looked down their noses at them. And Jesus is talking about, it's nothing. It is nothing to love those who love you. Even sinners do that. It's radical love to love those who hate you and do evil things to you and make your life miserable. Friends, if we are going to love like that, that involves some serious growth in our lives, doesn't it? To be a laborer for Christ will involve this because Jesus said people will actually persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. Those who truly want to be a part of His band, to follow Him, will receive hardship. And it will come in the package of individuals we would love to hate. But Jesus says, love them instead. He goes from that, from having radical love, to verses 37 through 42. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he goes into a parable. But his main thrust is the radical concept of forgiving others, of being willing to not judge them. You know, we get in a lot of trouble because we judge the motives of others. They have acted such a way, and we have become judgmental to them, and as a result, we develop a scheme for them, don't we? We know what they're going to do next. We know why they did what they did. They're doing that to hurt us. They're doing that to manipulate us. They're doing that to embarrass us, right? Because we have developed this judgment of judging. Notice what he says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Now, believe me, this is different than the element of discernment. We have to have discernment in life. We need to discern not to get involved with things that are going to ruin our lives. But this is talking about judging other individuals and having a judgmental attitude and having basically a hateful, bitter type of an attitude towards other individuals. And he's encouraging us not to do that because with the same measure in which we do it to others, we will have it done unto us. Now, many individuals believe that's just simply what goes around comes around. If you're that way to somebody, you're going to get it back. I happen to think that there's some elements to that in regard to God. I believe that if we are going to be stingy with our mercy, if we're going to be stingy with the way we treat people, that God is going to hold back His grace to us. For God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And a person who is able to hold bitterness against another person has not fully understood true humility before God. For Jesus, when He was talking with Peter, gave the great story of the great debt that a servant owed and was forgiven him. And after that story of the debt that was forgiven and how that servant who had been forgiven didn't forgive a fellow servant with a small, small debt, Jesus said that is like unto what we do with others. God has forgiven us such a great debt. We do not have any reason not to forgive other people of the small debts in comparison. So the radical love, the different perspective, this being forgiving, all are part of developing this serious attitude about service. Verses 43 through 45 says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is making very clear to him that, folks, we have to focus on what's going on in our heart. If what's going on here is going to be affecting our lives. There are so many individuals that just want to change what is going on the outside. And they think, if I can just look better, if I can just sound better, if I can just change some habits in my life, I'll be happy and I'll be able to get along with other people and I'll have that peace in my heart. But Jesus says it's what's coming out from the inside. It's what's starting out from the root of the tree. The fruit shows what's going on down inside. When you look at a tree and you see a nice healthy tree and it's putting forth that fruit, you can say, that is a healthy tree. You can tell things are going on well. But when you see a tree whose fruit is just all withered and the leaves have dropped off at some time other than fall, and that it looks like it's dying, you look at the fruit and you say, there's a problem here. But the problem isn't the fruit. The problem is the tree. There's something in the heart of the tree that is wrong. And the same thing happens in our lives. That when we start looking at our behaviors and we're saying, I've got this bad habit, or I've got this situation that I keep on doing, I keep on making this mistake, would it not be beneficial for us to stop and look at our hearts and say, what is it that's going on inside that keeps on having me put out this kind of fruit? You know what our tendency is? We want to look at other people's trees. We want to look at their fruit. We want to be fruit inspectors for other people. We want to say, well, they have bad fruit. God wants us to inspect our own fruit. Look at our own lives. Look at our own elements. You know, this fits right in with what we talked about before. If we're busy looking at our own fruit and the heart of what is creating that fruit, we're less likely to be judgmental of others, aren't we? We're much more likely to be forgiving of others. It's going to be more easy to love others. And it's definitely going to help us to have end of the life, eternal type of perspective. The final thing that he says in this, as he's developing these committed servants, is found in 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. An old song some of you might remember from, you know, elementary, Sunday school, or something along that line. The wise man built his house upon the what? Rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the wind and the waves come, those that was built on the rock, it will stand. Those that are built on the sand go, there you go, thank you. They go splat. Now, it's interesting. Two concepts. One, the storms come regardless of where you build your house. Okay? They come regardless of where you build your house. You can say, oh, well, I am going to be one who strategically builds my house in such a way where there will not be any wind and there will not be anything to blow it down. You can go out of your way to try to build your house and to keep from having any of these pressures in life. Some try to do that. They make peace and quiet their God. That which they so desire, they will do whatever they can to ensure that their house never hits a storm. And they busy themselves and they get themselves all worked up and they get themselves all depressed and discouraged because they're spending all their time trying to protect the house against the waves and the wind. They've got walls that are built up all over. They've got a house, and they've got these humongous walls that will go all the way up to keep them from ever being approached by the winds and the storms. We do that in our lives, don't we? We just get all caught up with, I am going to protect myself from the pressures of life. But that's not the answer. The answer is to make sure you got a good foundation, because the pressures are going to come regardless. If you spend all your time trying to keep the pressures away from your house, you'll miss the point. The point is to build on the rock. Build on Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is not by coming and listening. He says some of them will listen. Those who listen and don't do are like the one who built on the sand. It's not the ones who didn't hear. It's the ones who listen and don't do. That we can actually have a pattern in our life of coming and being exposed to the Word of God on a regular basis and be hard-hearted and to be to the point where we just don't care to do what God said. I know what you say, God, but type of mentality. He says, those are like individuals who build their house upon the sand, and when the trials come, they'll go, what? Splat. God says, it's the ones who listen to my word and obeys them are the ones who are building their lives on something solid. For folks, it's these trials in life, it's the winds, etc., that strengthen us. And if we go out of our way to try to avoid them, we miss out on the great pleasures of having the strengthening elements that God has brought into our lives. He doesn't want us to build up walls around us. He doesn't want us to keep from interacting with other people. You know, it's just sometimes we get the idea that we would be just wonderful. We would just be wonderful people if it wasn't for other people. I mean, I'd just be such a great husband, or I'd be a great father, I'd be, you know, I'd be a great pastor if it just wasn't for people. So if I just eliminate the people, I'll be okay. But that's not the point. The point is, if I just build on the right foundation, I'll be okay. And Jesus gives them this encouragement to build upon the rock. Build on and obey His Word. These are the five elements that come right off the bat when Jesus selects His 12 and they're all sitting up there. And I can imagine what's going through their mind. They're going, whoa, what am I into now? Where is He taking us? What is all this stuff? This is stuff. But you know, to transfer from just being a follower of Christ to being a laborer of Christ, it starts out here. It starts out of making decisions of commitment here. And you know what? Jesus lets us know what that is. Jesus isn't one who's going to con us into following Him and being a laborer for Him. He lets us know what is expected of us. He lets us know what it's like to be a true laborer, what it's going to take. Folks, we cannot be effective in serving Him and accomplishing things and reaching our goal of reaching people for Christ if we can't get these five things down. If we can't build our lives on the Word of God, we can't allow the storms to go around us and be able to stand strong because we have the Word of God in our hearts and we're willing to obey it. We're not going to be effective. We're not going to do anything for this community to help them out. We can't learn to live by mercy and grace and doing those things unto others that we would have them done unto us. We will have no impact in the people's lives. We will just be a case of a bunch of people that put up a sign that say we're followers, but we're not genuine laborers for the kingdom. So the first point is being reminded that there is a seriousness about serving. Second of all, when Jesus called His disciples, it was a sharing in the service. Called these apostles. Choosing the 12 indicated that Jesus would be working with them to prepare them for the work. An element of supervision is stated here. He said, it is important for me to have a group to work with. And notice how this group was a smaller group. But a lot of times we think, more is better. Why didn't Jesus call 100? Get 100 around Him. He's got a big task to do. Jesus was only going to be there for about another year or so. And in that 18 months, He had to develop individuals that would be responsible for evangelizing the whole known world at that time. Why not get 100 or 1,000, get them all together? What did He choose? 12. It's only because there are only 12 good people there? I mean, we already talked about 4 of them. We don't even know who they are. We don't even know much about them. It wasn't like they were the most prominent individuals, obviously. And you would think that their friends are the ones who have written the Scripture. You'd think they'd put their name in there a few more times. But they were not ones that were known for their position. They're ones that Jesus chose out to be a smaller group. With a smaller group, He spent more time. Because He knew it was critical for them to be established in not only these five things we've already talked about, but other things as well, helping them to be developed. And then He gave them some OTJT, on-the-job training, where they were able to work with them. Notice it was these 12 that when it came time, as we read later on, when we were going to do the miracle of feeding everyone, Jesus didn't go out and feed everyone. He gave it to His 12, sent them out to go feed the others. They felt like they're part of it. They're part of the miracle. Hands-on training. This is so important for us as we think about where's our church going to be in 10 years? How are we doing about providing on-the-job training and helping individuals be equipped for the work of the ministry? You know, some people think of handing off the baton. When I was in track, I don't believe this, I wasn't that great in track, but I did run on the relays. And one of the things they said that we had to do is we had to hand off the baton. And you know what had to happen while the baton was being handed off? Both of the individuals had to be running. The person who was handing off the baton was running faster than the person who was receiving the baton. So they were both running. Too many times when we think of handing off the baton in regard to Christian things in the church, we think of sitting in a chair. Here, come get the baton. You go do the work. Folks, we got to be running. We got to be showing the excitement of serving God. If we want another generation to be excited about serving God, we got to be excited about serving God. So they'll see us running and the excitement that we have. We are doing things for God, and when they get that baton, it is hot with excitement because the person who's been carrying it has been doing so with enthusiasm and excitement. I come from a first-generation Christian home. We didn't have any Christianity until I was exposed to it when I was 14 years old. I had no idea of what baton stuff was like. But I've talked with individuals who have grown up in maybe second, third-generation homes, and they would talk about the good old years where they remember getting together with Dad. And Dad would be at church all the time. They'd be working on some kind of project or something. They'd just watch Dad and how Dad was involved. And then talk to this man as he's a man now with his own kids. And he says, you know, I don't see my dad doing much for the church. I don't see my dad doing much for the Lord anymore. And so what is he doing for the Lord? Nothing. What's his kid going to see? He's going to see even less. So we get to the point where it doesn't take long to get a whole generation to get to the point where they don't even care. Because some of the people already saw it when they were a kid. They saw the enthusiasm when they were too young to do as much as they could. By the time they got to the point where they should have been actively involved with serving God, they look over at the others and they say, well, they're not doing anything. Maybe that's the end thing now. Not doing anything. And the elements here of Jesus giving them on-the-job training and working with them just cuts to my heart to realize we have to do that. We have to constantly be serving God and getting together with individuals in a group where they can learn how to serve God. I've seen people's lives wrecked because they get excited about Christ and they're given some assignment. Go do this. You take care of that. You know, you're supposed to serve God. And nobody's there with them. Nobody's there to encourage them, to train them, to help them through it. There's no on-the-job training. There's no supervision. There's no help. It's just, we needed a body, so you're the body. Do it. Jesus didn't even deal with things that way. Here, these individuals he'd already had exposure to for probably over a year. And even at that, he calls them as his 12, and he spends more time with them, and he gets together with them, and he gives them more on-the-job training. I think the third thing that we see emphasized in this is skilled for service. Developing workers, equipping them, not just sending them out to do a job. Notice about the disciples. They had various backgrounds. You had anything from fishermen to someone who was a zealot to someone who was a tax collector. Can you imagine how they got along together? The patriot and the tax collector, they probably didn't sit close to each other around the table. I'll just guess that, okay? It probably took them a little while to warm up to each other, you know. I can't imagine what it was like, you know, when they heard their names. You know, Matthew, of course, was called before Simon. But when Simon was called right probably after Matthew, everyone probably goes, uh-oh. That's like putting, a couple, things together that shouldn't be together. Various personalities. You had the personality of Peter that, oh, yeah. First one to say something, you know, if it's an opportunity to say something, he's the one to say it. And you got the guys like Philip and Andrew that seem to be kind of quiet, and some others you don't even hear anything from at all. The different types of personalities. But you know, they all had general responsibilities. God gave to them general responsibilities, equipped them to do those things, but also specific responsibilities. Jesus gave to Peter that element of responsibility of heading up the church. He apparently gave some special opportunity to John to hang around more than the rest of them did. So he went through more through more tortures and things like that, but he lived longer. He was put into imprisonment, wrote the Book of Revelation, all those type of things. Different responsibilities. As I already noted, they had varied recognition. Yes, some of them, everybody hears about Peter, James and John, some are Andrew. I mean, they get a lot of the names. You look in the baby books and stuff like that. I mean, there's a lot of, Matthew. I mean, a lot of people named after these disciples. And there's some that didn't get, a lot of names after them. And the same thing is true. They didn't get much recognition in the Scripture, per se. But, that's something we need to take into consideration here, that if our goal is to get a bunch of recognition for our service, so we're going to be a follower of God and want to be a laborer, we have to realize it's not to get in there to get a bunch of recognition. I don't know what went through the minds of the disciples on that day when he announced his 12, and they're all thinking, oh, wow, now I'm going to go down in history and all this type of stuff, and a lot of stuff's going to be written about me. Not a whole lot of stuff was written about all of them. Very little at all. If that's what your idea of being a good laborer for Christ is, that people are going to have a whole lot of nice things to say about you, I want to discourage you from that thought. More than likely, the more intense you get about serving Christ, the more unnice things people tend to say about you. People tend to judge your motives, why you're doing what you're doing. It's broken my heart to see how churches have treated some of their leaders within their local church. I'm not talking about paid staff. I'm talking about the volunteer leaders of the church and see how they're treated. It breaks my heart. Varied recognition. But it's interesting. It's all part of the impact. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. The generation hasn't even ended yet. John is still alive. Peter's still alive. James has just been martyred. And in Acts chapter 17, we have this description of the people. He said, those who have turned the world upside down. That's how he described it. These followers of Christ. In that short period of time, the disciples, these 12 apostles who were given this responsibility, we already know they kind of flubbed it through the 18 months they were on the job training, said a bunch of silly stuff, really messed up. Jesus dies. They all run away. They all decide to go back to fishing. It just wasn't a pretty sight. It just really wasn't a pretty sight how these guys would be. But come Book of Acts, their lives transformed. The Holy Spirit comes as the promise was. And their lives are transformed. And they ignite. And the gospel goes out to where on the first day, 5,000 are saved, another 3,000 later on, and it just goes on and on and on, and the whole world is turned upside down because of the impact of these individuals. Can I share with you that we might have varied backgrounds, varied amount of recognition we might get, varied ways in which we might be equipped, but we must be equipped for the work of the ministry to might be able to accomplish these great things. Followers into laborers, three key things to think about. Number one, are we serious about serving Christ and others? If we're really going to be effective laborers, not just followers, but laborers who accomplish something, we must be willing to incorporate those five things Jesus talked about. Serious about serving Christ and others. Second of all, are we involved in observing and practicing service? Is it our heart's desire to be involved with serving? Not for my own agenda, but to accomplish that what God would have us to do. Being willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. Sometimes we have our pet projects, and we are not happy unless we're doing our pet projects. But God doesn't want people with pet projects. He wants people who want to serve Him and give their heart to Him to be used in whatever fashion. Thirdly, are we involved with sharpening our skills for service? One of the things I fail to do is that some of the tools I have that are designed for cutting, I fail to take the time to sharpen them. And sometimes when I go to use those after they've not been sharpened, my work is harder for me because I've not taken the time to sharpen them. And sometimes the reasons that individuals who are working in the ministry whatever level it might be, that it seems such a toil and such a hardship and such a frustration is because they haven't been sharpened. They haven't taken the time to go and get their skills sharpened. They haven't taken the time to get time with the Lord and have Him sharpened. They are not willing to get with people who will knock the edges off. They don't want to hear anybody tell them what they could do differently. They don't want to be counseled on how that they can change. They like what they do and they think that they're right, and yet they become dull and they don't realize it. And what they need is someone to come in and sharpen them. And so it should be a regular thing that we're doing, is recognizing that we can use the help of others to help us be sharper for the service of God.